5 and verse number 33 will be our passage this morning as we continue to walk through the gospel according to Luke on Sunday mornings. We find ourselves here in this passage in verse number 33 down to verse number 39. And I'm going to read, and you can follow along with me as I read aloud. Again, this is God's word, and it reads as follows. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into an old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" And this morning I am preaching on this subject, the exclusivity of Christianity. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you that we are able to come together for worship on this Lord's Day. We are grateful for this opportunity that you give to us to be gathered here in a public gathering of your people, to be able to come together on the Lord's Day and to give emphasis of the resurrection of Christ, to gather as a church family and to be able to engage in the ordinary means of grace, to be able to worship you in the public reading of Scripture and prayer and through song and now through your word. We ask, Father, that you would allow us to worship, to be engaged, and not just sitting there as spectators, but rather as participants at this very moment. We pray that you would grant us understanding so that we can see how we should apply this in our own present state. That you would strengthen us, that you would guard us, convict us, protect us, O God. And as we often pray, if there happens to be one among us today who is lost, who has never been saved, we plead, we ask that today would be the day of their salvation. Now we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. If you've been around Praise Mill for any length of time, you will know that I have a great love and affection for bumper sticker theology. If you read bumper stickers, you will oftentimes see some of the strangest statements that you can possibly imagine. Oftentimes, you find yourself asking the question, why would a sane adult want to plaster something like that on the back of their vehicle? And so I have seen so many different statements through the years, but on the back of vehicles traveling up and down the roads around us is a very popular statement that reads, "Coexist." And it has all of these different symbols of various different religions that make up this word, coexist. And what is being stated through that statement is this idea of religious tolerance, that we should just all come together in a big, you know, a big pool, if you will, a cultural pool, and we should just learn to just get along with one another. We should learn to just, you know, allow everyone to believe what they want to believe. And we should not look down our judgmental noses at anyone else because they believe differently than we believe. That's this idea of religious tolerance. It's this idea of this inclusive nature that our culture tries to preach. You might hear it on talk shows. You might hear it from celebrities. You might hear it from ball players. And you might see it in various different spheres. You might even hear it spoken of in a positive light in a school system or on a university campus without a doubt. This idea that it doesn't really matter what other people believe, so long as we can just get along with one another, that's the most important thing. Well, what we need to remember is that Jesus was not inclusive. Jesus never, ever believed that we should just coexist with other individuals. He actually commissioned his disciples to go out and to preach the gospel of Jesus. And to preach the gospel would imply this idea that if you don't receive the message of Jesus, and if you don't believe the gospel of God, then you will be judged. You will be forever under the condemnation and the wrath of God. This idea that all roads lead to heaven, this idea that religion is like, you know, that big jumbled up, you know, water slide at Whitewater in the summer. You all get on with your buddies at the top in different little slides, but you end up in the same pool at the bottom. That is not what the Bible teaches about God and eternity. What we need to realize is that the gospel is exclusive, and that Christianity is exclusive, meaning that there is a line that has been drawn in the sand, and it was not drawn in the sand by some political commentator. It was not drawn in the sand by some religious figure. It was not drawn in the sand by some theologian from history. This line was drawn in the sand by God Himself. From Old Testament to New Testament, we see this clear revelation of the teaching that God will not share His throne with another. I am God, and there is no one else. There is none besides me. That's what He says through the prophet Isaiah. We have in the Ten Commandments that there shall be no other gods before me. He will have no other gods before Him. He will share His throne with no one else. God is God, and He demands full surrender. And you come to the New Testament, and people like to try to divide God, you know, God the Father back here in the Old Testament, and you have Jesus, the more ecumenical, the more kind, you know, the more inclusive type over here in the New Testament. Well, if that's your view of Jesus, you certainly haven't read the New Testament. Because you see, Jesus Himself was absolutely exclusive. He drew a line in the sand. He drew a hard line in the sand, which we're going to talk about later on in this very sermon, as we read Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. But here in this text, as we see Luke unpacking the life and the ministry of Jesus, we have come to a place where we see that Jesus really deals with this idea of the difference between Judaism, the worship of the Jews and the Jewish worship practices, and Christianity. In other words, is Jesus just okay with Judaism? And what did Jesus think about Judaism? And is Jesus just coming along to just sort of be included into Judaism? Well, that was an extremely important topic that was worthy of consideration. And Jesus wanted to drive home the point that Judaism is absolutely not compatible in the slightest degree with Christianity. That Jesus must be received in full. And if you take what the Jews believe, what Judaism teaches about Jesus, then obviously you end up with a false Jesus. And so in this text, what we see is we see Jesus dealing with some of the skeptics. We remember last time that Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector, had been called out by Jesus. And as Levi was called out by Jesus and he left his tax booth, he was changed, and he devoted himself fully to Christ. There was a party that was thrown. He was excited. He wanted his fellow workers and tax collectors and friends in the community to be able to come and to take part and to see and to spend time with Jesus. Jesus was at the party. The party was thrown for Jesus. We see that specifically in the paragraph. But what we also see is that the Pharisees, the strictest sect of the Jewish people, they were complaining, they were murmuring, they were grumbling, they were griping about the fact that Jesus, how dare Jesus, share a table with these wicked, vile dogs? What in the world is Jesus thinking? That he would share the table of fellowship with these tax collectors. Remember, the tax collector was right on the same level as a prostitute in this culture. They were considered to be a turncoat. They were considered to be people who literally were guilty of extortion and stealing money from their own people. They worked for Rome, and they were Jews, and they were stealing money and skimming money off of the top and lining their own pockets with money that wasn't theirs, that did not belong to them. And as a result, the Jews hated the tax collectors. And so here's Jesus spending time at this table. He's eating and he's drinking with the tax collectors. And they were outraged by this. So they begin to question. They begin to talk. They begin to complain. They begin to murmur. The very next scene we find in verse number 33, we find it says, "And they said to him." So this obviously implies the reality that we're talking about the Pharisees here. The Pharisees said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." In verse number 33, we see what we call the legalistic question. The question is here implied in Luke's gospel, but if you go over to Matthew, you can see that it's a direct question that's asked. In fact, in the synoptics, you will find that sometimes there's a variation of the details. It's telling the same story, and mind you, in the others, it states that the disciples of John, or you know, that you find that the disciples themselves are actually bringing the question to Jesus, and so the disciples are bringing the question from the Pharisees to Jesus. So when it says that, and it's implied that the Pharisees are the one asking the question, they're asking the question through the disciples. But it's a question of legalism. And notice the setting. The setting is clear. Obviously, these Pharisees are becoming outraged. There's a great intensity that's brewing here as Jesus' ministry continues. Jesus' ministry consisted of signs and wonders. Jesus' ministry consisted of not only signs and wonders, but also of preaching the gospel. And so flocks are starting to come to Jesus. Crowds are starting to come to Jesus. He finds himself, you know, on the side of the sea, and he's being pressed by the crowds because of his growing popularity, that he has at some point to get into a boat just to get some distance between himself and the crowd so that he can teach. They fill up a house so much so that not one other person could fit inside. They literally had to tear the roof apart to get the man who was paralyzed in before Jesus. Crowds are growing. The word is spreading. Popularity is increasing. And the intensity is brewing. And that's the setting of this very scene in Jesus' earthly ministry. We find the controversy centers on a specific question about fasting practices. So as they're complaining and murmuring about Jesus fellowshipping with sinners, and Jesus gave his answer that he came as a doctor, as a physician to the sick, that those who are well don't need a physician. Practices. How often did they fast? Well, over time, the people of God would fast more and more often at various different levels for various different purposes. And as we come to the New Testament, during this time period, it was a common thing for Pharisees to fast twice a week. You can go to Luke chapter 18, the parable that I read at the conclusion of last week's sermon. And in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, we find these words. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." And here's the parable that Jesus told. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Let's just stop there. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners.'" By the way, the first thing that he says in the list is the thing that they all thought of and accused tax collectors of extortion. "Unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see in this text, you see that the common practice for the Pharisee was to fast twice a week. And oftentimes the Pharisees were guilty of this external. They majored on the external. They wanted everyone to see them give, so they would literally blow horns or trumpets in the street so that when everyone would give their attention, it would see them putting their money in the offering box. Or they would stand in the temple and say things or pray out loud things like this. Well, God, you know, I'm not guilty like this person over to my right. You know, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I have, and blah, 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 blah. I mean, you can see the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisee. The Pharisee, being the strictest sect of the Jewish people, were guilty of adding things to the law as a way of fencing off the law, as a way of protecting the law of God from perversion, as if God needed help. And they would oftentimes raise their own additives to a higher priority than the law itself, which then caused this idea of Pharisaical worship, this idea of being a Pharisee, became synonymous with the reality of being a hypocrite, of being a legalist. So that's why even to this very day, if you hear someone being called a Pharisee, they're being called someone who is a legalist or someone who is a hypocrite. But what did the law actually require? Well, these Pharisees would fast twice a week. And according to Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually preached on fasting. And in verses 16 through 18, it says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus actually condemned this outward, boastful, prideful, hypocritical way of worship. Because, you see, they had perverted the worship of God, and they had perverted what the law actually required in the first place. What did the law require when it came to fasting? Namely, only one fast per year. One fast per year, according to the law of God, was all that was required, and that was to be held on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and that was the only fast. We see this in Leviticus chapter 16. In verse number 31, there is a reference to a solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves, it says. This self-affliction was something that was common when it was a reference to fasting. So it was that in the law of God, we find in Leviticus 16, we find that there's this one specific fast that is commanded. You can see references to this fast in Numbers 29, but you can also see a reference to it in passing in Acts 27. Paul is there sailing for Rome on a ship in troubled waters. He's giving some counsel to the individuals there in the boat. And it says in verse number 9 and 10 of Acts 27, "Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even," notice this, "the fast was already over. Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and with much loss, not only the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." So there you have it. You see a reference to the fast, not one of many fasts, but to the fast. But you can see throughout the history of God's people that this one fast was commanded by the law. Pardon me. But you find that there were times where God's people would go beyond the one fast, and they would fast for various other reasons, whether it was mourning of sin, whether it was repentance. They would repent in sackcloth and ashes, heaping that on their heads, and they would fast. We see this. You can see places like in Judges chapter 20 and 1 and 2 Samuel, you will see fast from sunrise to sunset. You will see in 1 Samuel chapter 31, you will see a reference to a fasting that lasted for 7 days. In Daniel chapter 10, you will see that they fasted for 3 weeks. You will see in Exodus 34, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, in 1 Kings chapter 19, you will see for 40 days a fast. You will see in the 5th and 7th month a fast, according to Zechariah 7. And again in chapter 8, you will see a fasting in the 4th and the 5th and the 7th and the 10th months. Even Jesus fasted for some 40 days, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Fasting is not a bad thing. It's a spiritual discipline, in fact. It teaches us to rely upon God. It teaches us that we need God. It teaches us that we are dependent. It teaches us that we're needy people. It can teach us to cling to God. It can teach us to flee sin. It can teach us to put emphasis on studying God and knowing God and growing in godliness. Fasting is a good thing. But if you choose to fast every Tuesday and Thursday, if you choose to fast 3 or 4 times a week for, say, half days, or if you choose to fast once per week, or if you say, well, I'm going to be so spiritual, it's the Lord's Day, I'm not even going to eat, I'm just going to fast on the Lord's Day. Well, we're about to have a fellowship meal here in just a few moments. And so don't go down there and sit there all gloomy and disfigured and all pale and all this about the fact that you're hungry because you haven't eaten since yesterday. Just eat and be glad in God. But if you choose to do that, don't look down on everyone else sitting at your table because they don't choose to fast alongside you, you see. What we must understand is that this is a question of legalism because the Pharisees were bragging, we fast twice a week. But Jesus, your disciples, they're over here in Levi's house at that party and it was the day of fasting. And they were eating and drinking and so were you. And so you tell us about this reason, Jesus, why don't you and your disciples fast? It was a question of legalism, and Jesus would turn the tables and he would teach a profound lesson of the gospel here. Now, John the Baptist and his disciples are referenced here in this text as well. The disciples, even of John, the Pharisees were using them. See, even they fast with us. Now, you might ask yourself this question, then why in the world were John's disciples fasting with the Pharisees instead of practicing like Jesus and his disciples? Well, there's a couple of reasons for this, perhaps. I'm not going to get off into the high weeds of speculation this morning, but I'll just mind you, there's a couple of reasons to consider. One would be simply this. When John the Baptist was out there in the wilderness preaching, remember back to our study, John the Baptist was a very strange man. He dressed in strange attire, he ate strange things, and he preached a strange message. And people were just interested in hearing what John was saying. So they would flock out, hundreds and hundreds and thousands upon thousands of people over the course of his ministry, which was very short, would come to hear John preach. And yet, many of those individuals would be baptized right there in the Jordan. But mind you, out of all of those people that were baptized by John, we have good reason to believe that many of those individuals were not true converts of God, meaning that they were not genuine Christians, to use the more modern context. in language. We don't have reason to believe as we look back at this time period and we look back to see at the end of Jesus' ministry, it doesn't seem like the landscape is just filled with thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of disciples. It is very probable that many of these individuals, having been baptized, went back and started saying, well, now how can we really amp up and show the reality of our faith? And that we're sincere. And the Pharisees are over here saying, well, this is what you should do. You should keep this law. You should keep this command. You should keep this precept. You should keep this ordinance. You should do this. Oh, really? Well, then what does that look like? Well, for instance, we fast twice a week. We show how serious we are. And very soon, the disciples of John are sucked in by the Pharisees into a legalistic practice of their faith. Some perhaps not even true converts at all. Some perhaps true converts, but completely confused. Nevertheless, what we find here is the question, and it deserved an answer. Now, keep in mind also that John by this time is either in prison or has recently been martyred. So his voice is silenced. They can't go back out into the wilderness and have a consult with John and say, what about this fasting thing? They're just having to figure it out on the fly. And the Pharisees were gifted teachers. They were gifted in the communication of the law. They were gifted, especially the scribes were the teachers teaching these very things. So confusion was widespread. Now, mind you, any time that you're young in the faith, it's very possible to be sucked into legalism. You just have to be careful with that. Zeal for God is a good thing, but zeal without knowledge is dangerous. Be very, very careful. Coming after this question of legalism is an answer with a gospel purpose. In verses 34 through 39, we see three things. We see, first of all, logic. We see, second of all, we see that there comes after logic, there is a prophecy. And then after this prophecy comes a parable. And the parable has a couple of different layers to it. So let's just see how Jesus turns the table and answers this question. First, there's logic. In verse number 34, notice how Jesus responds. It says, and Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? That's a great question, is it not? Think about the practices of this particular culture, and a wedding was something of great significance. When there was a wedding, sometimes the guest of the bridegroom would gather, and others would gather, family and friends in the community, and they would have a full-on, weeks-long celebration. It was a tremendous thing. They would celebrate, they would eat, they would drink, they would be glad, they would have merry hearts, they would celebrate this wonderful occasion of these two individuals coming together in holy marriage. And yet, what happens here in this text is that Jesus asks the question to prove a point. Do you think that it would be proper that if you're at a wedding celebration where much money and intentionality has gone into this celebration, that you would come there and sit and you'd be like, no, I'm fasting. I can't eat of this wonderful meat. No, I'm fasting. I can't drink of the wine that you provided us. No, I'm fasting. I can't do this. Jesus asked the question out of just a heart of logic. It's just crystal clear. Like, no, that would be utter nonsense to do this. But he also uses the illustration, the logical illustration of the bridegroom on purpose because it's interwoven through all of Scripture. From Old Testament to New Testament, you see this reference of the bride and the groom in reference to God and His people, culminating in the book of Revelation, where in Revelation chapter number 21, we find this language, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." If you skip down to verse number 9, you will see it says, Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb. What a glorious picture. You do know and realize that one day we're all going to be able to celebrate as we're gathered around the marriage supper of the Lamb. We long for that day. You see that language, that imagery throughout all of Scripture. And so the point was, here's what Jesus was saying with this logical answer. The point is this. The bridegroom has come. The fulfillment of the law is here. It is not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting. It's not a time for mourning. It's a time for rejoicing. That's the point that he's making. The disciples were to be happy. The Messiah had come. They're to be rejoicing. And then he gives a prophecy. The prophecy is found in verse number 35, and it reads as follows. He says in verse number 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Then they will be afflicted. Then they will mourn, then they will be sad, then their hearts will be ripped out of them. They're to rejoice now, but there is coming a day when they will be heartbroken. Today is the day of celebration, tomorrow is the day for mourning. That's what Jesus is saying here. In fact, when he uses the language taken away, it's a direct quotation from Isaiah 53:8, where the prophet Isaiah is predicting Jesus being taken away, Jesus being arrested, Jesus being crucified, Jesus being taken away from them. Isaiah 53:8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? If you go to the end of Jesus' ministry, as he is preparing to go to the cross. In Luke chapter 22, we're going to get there a couple of years from now. Verse 37 says, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. He was quoting there from Isaiah 53:12. We obviously know that Isaiah 53 is a high point in the Old Testament, which is a prediction of the death and the crucifixion, the murderous hatred against the Son of God. So here we have logic and here we have a prophecy. But now we get down to business with a parable. In verses 36 through 39, he speaks about, first of all, garments. And then he speaks about wineskins. First of all, about garments, what does he say here in verse 36? Well, in verse number 36, he says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. That's the first part of the parable. What's he trying to drive at here? Well, what he's driving out here is he turns the tables on the questions of the Pharisees, is to draw this line in the sand of the exclusivity of Christianity. Well, this is how the Jews worship. Well, this is how the Pharisees do things. Well, this is how we operate. And what Jesus says here is critically important. In a coexist, religious, tolerant, inclusive culture that we live in, we must see that Jesus was looking into the faces of these strict Jews and these individuals who were questioning him, and he was saying, oh yeah, well you just go back and tell them this. And he gives them this parable, and the idea is that if the new garment is here and you tear a piece of it off and try to patch the old garment that's torn, then you've ruined both. Because now the new garment is now torn, and the old garment will not be patched with the new because it will not match. So in essence, you have Both are ruined. What he's saying is this, that Jesus and his gospel is represented in this parable by the new garment. And Judaism is represented by the old. And what he is saying here is that you can't just take Jesus and his gospel and attach it to Judaism. It doesn't work that way. What he wanted these Pharisees and what he wanted all of the Jews in essence to know is that there is no patching. Jesus demands full surrender. Jesus calls people out of darkness. He calls them out of false religion. He calls them out of Pharisaical worship. He calls them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we must see in our own present culture is that Jesus does the very same thing in our own coexist culture. Is that Jesus and his gospel condemns Roman Catholicism. Jesus and his gospel condemns Mormonism. Jesus and his gospel condemns the Jehovah's Witnesses and their worship. Jesus and his gospel condemns Islam and their worship. Jesus condemns atheism, agnosticism, and Marxism. Jesus and his gospel condemns all other isms, all other false religions. And as such, we must see that to be very clear. By the way, all of these other religions that have a Jesus, they have another Jesus. If they reference Jesus or speak of Jesus or give light to Jesus, it is not the Jesus of Scripture, it is another Jesus. The idea of the new being torn. If you try to add Jesus to Roman Catholicism, you end up with a Jesus that can't do it all. So you need to add to Jesus' work with your own work. You need to cooperate with Jesus. And you, if you take Jesus from Scripture and you apply that Jesus to Roman Catholicism, you end up with a Jesus that needs help in intercession. So Mary is raised to a place of worship and she intercedes on behalf of the disciples and she engages and helps and assists in redemption. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. So this idea that, well, you can be a Roman Catholic and you can be a Christian cannot be substantiated in the pages of God's Word. It can be substantiated in the Roman Catholic Catechism, but the Roman Catholic Catechism is in contradiction to the Word of the living God. The Jesus of Scripture cannot be added to Mormonism. And the Mormons have a Jesus, by the way. Gordon B. Hinckley was the 15th president of the Latter-day Saints. And in the Church News printed the week of June 20th, 1998, President Hinckley was quoted as stating the following, quote, "Latter-day Saints, a.k.a. Mormons, do not believe in the traditional Christ." Well, here you have it. It's just truth in advertising. Here's what we believe. He says, "No, I don't. The traditional Christ of whom they speak is not the Christ of whom I speak. For the Christ of whom I speak has been revealed in this dispensation of the fullness of times. He, together with his father, appeared to the boy Joseph Smith in the year 1820 when Joseph left the grove that day. He knew more of the nature of God than all the learned ministers of the gospel of the ages," end quote. Well, there you have it. The Mormons have a different Jesus than Christians do. And it should just be stated clearly, just as well as the Roman Catholics have a different Jesus than the Christians do. They cannot be conflated. And so that was what Jesus... Now, that they came to the disciples of Jesus and like, "Hey, why don't you go up and ask Jesus this question?" And so Jesus says, "Okay, I'll give you the answer. Here's the deal." And he turns the table and he says, "Not only does this reveal that you're a legalist, but it also reveals the reality that your religion is empty." Full on surrender is what Jesus demands. Then he goes on and he speaks about wineskins. Wineskins were animal skins that were taken from an animal. They were prepared as a means of storage for wine. They would de-flesh all of the fat remains on the inside of the animal skin. They would take all the hair from the external of the skin itself. They would tan it. It would go through a process of preparation so that it could be used for clothing or for storage for wine. And they would take new wine, and they would always put the new wine inside of a new skin. And the reason for that is because of the fermentation of the wine. As it goes through the process of fermenting, it expands greatly. There are gases that are released and so on and so forth. And so this new skin will stretch and absorb and stretch and absorb. And so it holds the wine and preserves it properly. And so then Jesus comes down and he speaks about the wineskin. And he says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why did Jesus say that in this parable? He said it because of this reason. If you take new wine that hasn't yet come to full fermentation, especially fresh fruit of the vine, and you put it in an old wineskin that has already stretched, then by the time it gets to that part of expansion, it will burst the skin that has become hardened in some places and stretched to full capacity. It will burst, the wine will be lost, and the skin will be ruined. So what does he say? He says, you put new wine into new wineskins. And the one after drinking the old wine desires, no one after drinking new wine desires new, for he says that the old is good. And so it is with these Jews within Judaism. They had been taught, they had been fashioned, they had been formed, they had been discipled in the way of Judaism, and they saw Jesus as the new, they saw Jesus as an offense, and they refused to embrace him. And as a result, Jesus tells this parable using the garment and using the wineskin analogy to show that Jesus demands full allegiance. Jesus will not be propped up in a corner. I can remember teaching and preaching on the mission field. I can remember being over in Africa, and they were telling us, you do realize that pluralism is a known thing, and they'll take your Jesus, and they'll prop up your Jesus next to all of their idols. So when you preach, you need to emphasize the exclusivity of the gospel. In fact, on the mission field, you have to. You must. You come to the Bible Belt and you talk about Jesus, and everyone's like, oh yeah, Jesus, I'm a Jesus follower. You go downtown to someone who's strung out on drugs on the side of the road or under a bridge or over here in Douglasville in what they call Tent City, and you go over there and start talking about Jesus, and you'll have a crowd of people amening you. They will be talking about how they love Jesus, how they follow Jesus, how they're saved by Jesus. Even in the Bible Belt, it's just a known thing. We have people that just claim to be followers of Jesus. Almost every door you knock on, it seems. But what we must see is that when you start going outside of a culture like the Bible Belt South and you go into a mission field setting, they will oftentimes take this God, that God, and the other God, and they will prop up those gods so as to cover all of the bases. And so missionaries have to be crystal clear. You have to discard all of these gods. He will have no other God before him. It is that Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus is God. And so you can't just prop him up in the back corner someplace and give him a nod at Christmas and at Easter. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is Lord, and he rules and reigns, and so he must be worshipped. Jesus himself said it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Notice, that's one of the I am statements of Jesus. All the way through John's gospel, you have these I am statements. I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the door of the sheep, John 10. I am the good shepherd, John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me, John 14. I am the true vine, John 15. These I am statements are intended to say, I am God. But notice, they are not we are statements. It's not you can just come and be with us, like Jesus, Muhammad, and Confucius, and you can go on and on and on down the list. Mary Baker Eddy, Jim Jones, Joseph Smith. No, no, no. It's Jesus or it's nothing. You must come to Christ, full on surrender. Now, keep in mind, in this age in which we live, religious tolerance and inclusivism is demanded in the public sphere. So the very minute that you stand with this Jesus, and the very minute that you sign the bottom of an email with John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me, you're going to be seen as someone who is not inclusive. You're going to be seen as a bigot. You're going to be seen as someone who is unloving and judgmental. You just need to know that. But take your stand with Jesus. Because you see, Jesus himself was not inclusive. Jesus himself was not pluralistic in his view of teaching the gospel. Jesus himself was not tolerant. Jesus was very narrow. Jesus says, I am the only way that a sinner can be reconciled to God. Early on, Christianity became known as the way. You can see references in Acts 9:2 to the way. You can see Acts 19:23 to a reference to the way. Acts 24:14 was a reference to the way. Acts 24:22, there's a reference to the way. This is a reference to those who follow Jesus. Before it was considered Christianity, which was first a term of derision, it was known as people of the way. Not people of a way. People of the way. Because people of the way preach the gospel. And as Paul wrote Romans, he didn't write all the way throughout Romans, all through those 16 chapters, a gospel, a gospel, a gospel, a gospel. He wrote the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And so it is that we must stand with Christ. Paul Washer has stated it well. He says, quote, we must not adopt the world's view and then tweak it to make it Christian. We must draw a line in the sand and stand firm in the radical teachings of Christ and his gospel. I stand before you this morning to ask you a question. When it comes to the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus, how does that help you in two ways? How does it help you in your worship of God? And how does it help you in your devotion to evangelize unbelievers? Because you see, you can't just play around with this idea of maybe multiple ways or maybe just not being so judgmental about other people's views. Now, keep in mind, when you evangelize, you don't have to walk out there with a big Bible this thick and just walk up and just bang someone on the side of the head and say, it's my way or the highway, big boy, so why don't you just fall on your knees and bow to Jesus? That's not going to get you very far in evangelism, I'm just going to say. So you don't have to be ugly. You don't have to be mean-spirited. You don't have to do that. I've watched people be so angry and mean-spirited, and what they're doing in their approach, they're actually putting hurdles up that you have to jump over before you ever get to the biggest hurdle of all, which is the gospel itself. The gospel is offensive all alone. Share the gospel, preach the gospel, and point people to the hope that we have in Christ. Second of all, and last of all, when it comes to the exclusivity of Christ, have you come personally to that place in your own life where you see that you have not only offended this one true and living God with your sin, but you too need to bow before Christ and plead for salvation? If you've yet to come to that place in your own life, I urge you even now, right now where you are, to turn to Christ. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this one true and living God, the Savior of sinners who loves to save sinners and saves any and all who call upon the name of the Lord. And even now, as we come to the very conclusion of this sermon and we prepare ourselves for worship at the Lord's table, I want us to remember that today is a day for feasting and not fasting. Don't bar yourself from the Lord's table even now. Take time to confess your sin, take time to deal with your sin, and then we'll draw near and we'll worship and celebrate at this table of brotherhood as we remember the very body and the blood of Christ, as we remember the Savior who was slain for us. If you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a member in good standing within this church, not under any measure or means of church discipline, then we encourage you even now to worship with us at the Lord's table. As the elements are passed, take of the bread and take of the cup as we remember the body and blood of Jesus. If you're here today as a guest and you're not a member of the church, but you're a member of a church of like faith and practice, you too are a baptized follower of Jesus, and yet you're not under church discipline in any way, then we want you to celebrate with us. We want you to feast with us. We want you to rejoice with us and to take of this bread and to take of this cup and to worship Jesus Christ as we break this bread and drink of this cup, putting emphasis on the sacrifice that was made for all of our sin. At this time, if you would, join me in prayer as we prepare now to worship here at the Lord's table.